Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 28, as well as 2 Timothy, chapter 4. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. Lord willing, we will conclude our study on the continuing works of Christ in the book of Acts today. I encourage you to always encourage you to be here during for our evening service at 6 o'clock tonight. I'm planning to conclude the book of Acts tonight, and so it'd be good if we could all be together to look at what the book of Acts teaches us as it concludes. In Acts chapter 28 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, I want to read them kind of in tandem. So if you would hold your place in both of those, I'll read Acts 28 and verse number 30. Acts 28, verse 30. The Bible says, "And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the chance once again to look at your word. Thank you for the songs we've been able to sing, the thoughts we've as our thoughts have been directed toward the Lord Jesus and what you've done for us. And Lord, we pray, please meet with us here as we look at your word and we focus on what it says. I pray that the truths of your word would be just crystal clear to us and that you would be our teacher this morning. Thank you for the things you've taught us, Lord. You've given us so many truths in the scriptures to develop us well into believers and disciples that have a biblical worldview and a right view of ourselves and right view of thee. So Lord, bless our time as we look at these little pieces of truth as we try and conclude the book of Acts in our study. In Jesus' name, amen. As you can see here in verses 30 and 31, Paul is a prisoner. As we saw, you know, as he was coming from Jerusalem to where he's at now in Rome. And throughout his stay as a prisoner, we've seen that he has not been an average prisoner. But first of all, he's a Roman citizen, so he's treated a little bit better because of that. But also Paul was treated exceptionally by his captors, right? The centurion throughout the voyage and all that kind of thing. He was given just unbelievable liberty to go out for like a week at a time and just spend it with other disciples of Christ during his journey. And this is no exception, as Paul is now in Rome waiting for his appeal. You know, I guess the judicial system in Rome was just as slow as it is here. And he's waiting on his appeal to stand before Nero for his appeal to be heard. And what you see in verse 30 and 31 is the continued liberty that he's been given. He has his own house. What prisoner ever has his own house? He has his own house that he pays for, so apparently he has money, so maybe he has ability to work or provide for himself in some way. In fact, as we'll see in just a minute, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, when it speaks of the Philippians sending money to Paul, it could have been during this time when Paul was a prisoner in Rome, because that is a prison epistle. But so we see a great deal of liberty. He's allowed people to come in. And he's allowed to witness as he did with the Jews. We saw earlier in the chapter, no man forbade him. He had just total liberty to continue to serve God, maybe under a little bit of restriction, but nothing too terrible as far as a restriction. Now, it might have been terrible for Paul because I think Paul had ants in his pants most of the time as much as he traveled. But you see this amount of liberty. Now, if you compare that to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, of course, this is the final chapter of, the final book, if you will. Nobody really knows if this is the last book written of Paul's, but this is toward the end of his life, obviously. He says, For instance, in verse number 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Isn't that interesting? He says departure and not death or end. Because for a believer, his death, her death, is not a final end. It is just it's a moving of location. Now look down at verse number, verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Here's a couple of things you see as we continue to go through these verses is this. When the going gets tough and pressure is applied, most, even the most faithful among us, and I say us on purpose, will waver. That's just the way it is. It's not right. It's not good. But that's it. The most faithful people to Paul. Now, I know you have Timothy, and Timothy hasn't forsaken Paul, but Timothy's not with Paul, right? The second thing is that Paul's not angry with them over it. Verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Now, if you look at a couple more verses, let's see if I have them written down. I believe I wrote them down. Let's see. Anyhow, here it is, verse 13. I'm sorry, verse 13. Look what it says. "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." Now, I don't know about you, but when you read this as compared to Acts 28, verses 30 and 31, do you see a difference? In Acts 28, you see Paul has great liberty. He's having a good time. He witnesses to as many as will come. And maybe he can't go out everywhere, but he has a lot of liberty and no man's forbidding him. You know, that he has his own house. You assume it's fairly comfortable if it's his own house. And here you have him asking for clothing, being forsaken. Nobody's visiting him. You get the sense of impending doom. From a human perspective, Paul's saying, my time's up. Things are closing in. I'm going to be out of here soon. So it wasn't just maybe he had a hearing coming up where it was going to be pivotal. I don't know the case, but Paul knows that his time is short now. And so there's a change between the 2 years that he dwelled in Rome in his own hired house and serve the Lord with a great deal of liberty, and what you have here. Something has changed. Now, history tells us, and I don't know if this is all true, but this is what historians generally say, just for your own knowledge and trivia. Historians tell us that after those 2 years, Paul was released and again traveled. And some say he traveled as far west as Spain and then came back to around Greece, around Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, and did more traveling. That's what they say. Paul was released, and then he traveled, and eventually he was arrested again, brought back to Rome, and then was executed by beheading. There's not a lot of Bible to back that up. One of the reasons they say that beyond history is there's a couple things maybe in Titus where he mentions places that don't fit with his other journeys. And so maybe they think he was released and he was able to leave. I don't know if that's the case or not. But whatever happened, at a minimum, whether he was released and traveled or whether he was never released and his circumstances just changed, there was, without a doubt, there was a distinct change in his circumstances from Acts 28 in the 2 years to what we read in 2 Timothy. One's happy and one's not, as far as from the human perspective. One is hopeful and liberating, and one is the reverse. Something has changed. Now, people say, the historians say, that they can nail down to where these 2 years between AD 60 and AD 62. Okay? I'm not trying to bore you, but I'm going somewhere with this. And something happened historically, and this is a fact. That is known to have happened. The Roman historian Tacitus. He wrote, he was a historian for Rome, and on July 18th, in the year 64, a fire started in Rome. And here's what he had to say about that. He says, "So far, the precautions taken were suggested by human prudence. Now means were sought for appeasing deity." That means trying to make the gods happy so the fire will be put out. "An application was made to the Sibylline books, at the injunction of which public prayers were offered to Vulcan, Ceres, and Proserpine, while Juno was propitiated by the matrons, first in the capital, then at the nearest point of the seashore, where water was drawn for sprinkling the temple and image of the goddess." All right, these are Romans. They're saying, hey, this fire is going, and this is a fire that lasted 6 to 8 days. I mean, it burned 10 of 14 districts in the city of Rome. Almost the whole city was totally destroyed, okay, including the palace of the emperor. So this is a big deal. If this was happening in Greenville and there was a wildfire and Greenville as a town was being completely destroyed, people would be praying, and that's what they're doing essentially. He says this, "Ritual banquets and all-night vigils were celebrated by women in the married state, but neither human help nor imperial munificence nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal and dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order." In other words, somebody commanded the fire to be started. And a lot of people think it was the emperor because he just happened to be out of the city. Listen to this. So this is where it gets important. "Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment." It was just for a moment because Jesus had risen, and that's what the whole book of Acts is in, that one little sentence. "Only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find a vogue." Now, listen, you remember last Sunday I talked about how that in chapter 28 of Acts, the Christians are described that all men speak evil of them? Here's a historian, right? He's describing what he thinks of Christians. People loathed for their vices. Vices, like immorality. And in fact, we know our Lord has the highest standard of morality that there is. There is none higher, and yet they're being condemned to death for vices against humanity, right? He says this. He says, "First then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures," that is confessions, "vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race." Think about it. Christians were considered to hate the human race. It's crazy. We listen to that, we're like, how can somebody believe that? I just want you to understand, I'm trying to give you a perspective because something changed in the world that Paul lived in, that changed his circumstances from liberal, freedom-loving, Paul can preach whatever, to now Paul's a target and he's going to be put to death. "And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. They were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, they were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus," which is the racetrack, where they race the chariots. You remember Ben-Hur? "Mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. Hence, in spite of a guilt which had earned the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity, due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man." So to summarize, Here's what Tacitus is saying. He's saying essentially Rome was burned pretty much to the ground, and a lot of people suspected that Nero himself was behind it, and he needed a scapegoat, and he used the Christians because the Christians were already, as we've seen in the scriptural record, a hated group of people. Why did they hate the Christians so much? I just want to tell you, what we enjoy in our lives, in our country, in our community, the kind of favor that we enjoy is not common in history to Christians. We should be thankful for it. It is a blessing to us. But throughout history, this group, this sect, as they're called, are among the most despised, especially at this time. And the persecution is going to get way worse. So why did I bring that up? Because I wanted to put him some historical context for Paul and what has happened. Why is now he hated? Why is now he being persecuted? Something has changed. Go to Ephesians, if you would, chapter 3. I want to make a few points because we see Paul now in various epistles, whether he's in the 2-year stint where he has liberty, or whether it's after that when it's not so happy and not so pleasant, Paul writes epistles from prison. Okay, and I want to show you a few of those. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. The Bible says this: "For this cause I, Paul," notice, "the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." See that? Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." He calls himself Jesus prisoner. You see this? That's what he's saying. Look at Philippians, just a few pages over. I'm trying to go in the order of the books of the Bible, so it'll be easy to turn to. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 13. Listen to what Paul says. "So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places." See that? My bonds in Christ. This is how Paul is characterizing his own captivity, incarceration. Look at 2 Timothy. We were just there. Just keep going to the right there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 8, Paul tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me," what's it say? "His prisoner." All right, look at Philemon. Like, I don't know where that is. Just a couple books over, right before Hebrews. Philemon. Only one chapter, but go to verse 1. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer." A prisoner of Jesus Christ. You see that? Verse 9. "Yet for love's sake, I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Now, let's just boil this down. These are part of the prison epistles, which is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, although that's usually a pastoral epistle, but it was written from prison. And if you count Hebrews, there's reason to believe Paul might have written Hebrews because of what's at the end of Hebrews, but that was also written from prison. All right, notice how Paul refers to his own imprisonment. And this is what I want you to see, okay? Why is Paul in prison? Now, we know that Paul does not want to be in prison. Nobody wants to be in prison. So sometimes there's groups of Christians and churches in our time now that glorify suffering as if they want it. How many of you have seen this glorify suffering? You listen, that's not natural. Now, that's not normal. Nobody wants to suffer. Nobody wants to be in jail. But what you do see, though, is Paul does not want to be in prison. But why is he there? Paul is in prison. Why is he there? He didn't go turn himself in or anything. He's in prison because, first of all, because of the Jews who because of their riot, had him, in other words, they were going to beat him literally to death. And because of the riot, the Romans came down and basically rescued him. And because they persisted, the Jews wanted him to die and were trying to scheme to do it. And so Paul felt compelled to appeal to Caesar as his only means of protection. So really, Paul's incarcerated right now by the Romans. So really, he's a Roman prisoner. You could say he's a Jewish prisoner. You could say it like that. But really, he's a Roman prisoner. Everybody agree? Kind of give me a nod? Yeah. Why is he calling himself a prisoner of Jesus? He's a Roman prisoner. In fact, he is a Roman prisoner, not a prisoner of Christ. As if Christ is the one who arrested him, the one who keeps him in prison. It tells us something about the way Paul is viewing his imprisonment. Here's what Paul is saying with this. The way he puts his own imprisonment indicates that he viewed his imprisonment as ultimately the Lord's will for him. As if the Lord had put him there. That's interesting, isn't it? Boy, that flies in the face of the prosperity preaching that you hear on TV. And really, it was God's will that Paul be in prison. In fact, it would be the means whereby Paul would end up in Rome. Remember the promise we saw in Acts earlier? God promised him that he would deliver him to Rome and stand before Caesar and witness to Caesar. Imprisonment was the means that God chose to get Paul to Rome. You say, well, why couldn't God choose a different means? He could have, and he didn't. So I can say this very clearly. It was God's will that Paul be incarcerated. Now, I want to look at a few verses. Go back to Genesis, if you would. And I'll try to be quick because I don't want to keep you too long, but I want to show you a few verses to drive this point home before I make my point and we move on. Genesis chapter 50. On the subject of Joseph, Genesis 50, verse number 20. Joseph is speaking to his brothers now. Why is Joseph in Egypt? Because his brothers sold him into Egypt. That's why. But notice what Joseph says. But as for me, verse 20, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. You see this? In fact, in another place, the Bible, Joseph actually says that God sent me before you. Right? So here you have Joseph. Why is Joseph in Egypt? Joseph is in Egypt because of the wickedness of his brothers. He's a victim. But how does he view where he is? Number one, it is God's will. And number two, God brought him to that place. Even though he was a victim of someone else's sin. You see this? He said, ye thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good. So that makes us, it forces us to grapple with the truth that we need to look at. Look at Job in the middle of the Bible, right before the Psalms. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verse number 21. Verse 20, just start in verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, we accept that. God gave us our children, right? We accept that. The next part is the problematic part. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, just in case you thought maybe Job was mistaken, the next verse, the Lord says, in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So what Job is saying is right, okay? Now follow me. Why are his children dead? In actuality, why are his children dead? Somebody help me. Satan. We saw behind the scenes, the devil was behind the killing of his children and the spoiling of all of his goods and his sickness and everything. But yet, Job says rightly, the Lord did that. Wow. Job's perspective is that what had come to pass in his life, God did. And God says he was right. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. Unto his wife, he says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And just in case you had doubt, in all this did not Job sin with his lips? Job says, this evil that came upon me came from the hand of God. This is what, listen, this is a basic and fundamental thing that Christians really have struggled with. Okay, let's look at a couple more. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Probably the best example of this fact is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his cross. You know, when the world talks about the cross and talks about what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, I'm using their terminology, when the world talks about that, it's always characterized as a sad and pitiable story of like a miscarriage of justice. If you listen to media, that's how the story of Jesus is described. It was just a bad case of corruption and injustice. That is not what the cross was about. And here's why. Because back of the cross and all that, and we know from the human side, all of those bad things were happening because of those wicked Jews who hated Christ and were envious and all those things. And we know the Romans, and we know what Pilate was a corrupted man, and he was just trying to please the Jews. We know all the human causes for what happened. But ultimately, Jesus went to the cross because it was the will of his Father. That does not fit into our theology very well. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And you know what God willed? It was the cross. Romans 8:28. You know this verse, and we know, and I say it now because quoting this verse at the wrong time is a bad idea. So let's quote it now. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Now here's the way we often view this. I use my son Joshua as an example with his car. All right? His Honda Civic, 2008 Honda Civic, he already had to change the engine, poor guy, because it was a defective recalled engine. Anyway, he already had to change the engine. He was still paying on that to get it paid off, right? He really, really wanted to get a new car to kind of get on with his life. And here's how we view it. So he had an accident. It wasn't his fault. Somebody pulled out in front of him, had an accident. He couldn't avoid it. He hit the car, destroyed his car, right? Destroyed it. And here's the way we view it. Romans 8:28. Well, look how God used that for good. Because of that, we got the insurance money, and he was able to put that toward a new car that he actually likes, and he really likes it. You see, so even when bad things happen, God has a greater purpose. Listen, that is a wrong use of that verse. Although that's true, right? And Joshua is glad that it ended up like that, are you not? Right? He's glad. So here's how we do it. We think that this is saying, well, something bad happens, but some temporal, earthly benefit, often financial benefit, will happen later that'll show us that it was all worth it in the end. Wrong. Listen, and there are people in this room, many, many of you that know that there are troubles and trials and tribulations that happen to you that will never be righted by some greater benefit like we see in the book of Job or we see with Joshua's car. And yet what the Lord says in Romans 8:28 is still fact. It's still true. Look at James chapter 1. after the book of Hebrews is the book of James, chapter 1. I want to show you a couple more places. James 1, verse number 3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let me ask you a question. Who is trying or testing your faith? The doer of that is God. Look at 1 Peter. You're close. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious of gold. Now look at the effect of this trial, this trouble. Being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory when? At the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, listen, what's happened is the truth of Scripture has been altered and twisted by this prosperity preaching to say, well, if you lose $100, then God's going to give you $200 back. That's not what this verse says. This verse says, you're tried so that at the appearing of Jesus Christ, that's after this life is over, right? At the appearing of Jesus Christ, your faith might be unto his glory. Do you see what I'm saying here? Who is the one putting your faith to trial? It is God. I mean, we could go to other verses, but I won't for time. Look, here's what I want you to see. This truth is what Paul is describing. He calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, because in his mind, he views his imprisonment not so much as what the Romans or the Jews did to him, but what God has brought to pass in his life. And sometimes, because this is a little bit uncomfortable, what we say, well, God didn't do that, but he just allowed it. Listen, I cannot explain every passage of Scripture that deals with this, but I can tell you this. There's not a hair's breadth difference between what God allows and what God does. And you look at Job has no idea how this is coming to pass, and yet he says God did it with his family. Ultimately, here's what I'm trying to say. The believer must accept that God's will has brought trouble into his life. That's the bottom line. If our own sin has not brought it, and that's the source of it often, right? But if that's not the case, and if our own sin has not brought it into our life, we must accept, like Job did, like Paul did, Lord, you brought this into my life. You know, there's a great deal of comfort in knowing that, because you know why? You know God. And you know the God who brought it. You might not know the cause or the goal or the reason, but you know the God who did it. And that's comforting. And sometimes that trouble is brought by means of the wicked sin of another. And you didn't do anything. But yet you can confidently say, God brought this into my life, and he had a reason to do it. Here's the thing. If you never accept that fact, you'll find yourself fighting with God in bitterness. Because it appears that God could have stopped something that maybe some force was bringing upon you, and he didn't. That makes God look malign. Or evil. The only answer. And how do you think Job felt? God, you could have done something, but you didn't. In fact, later on in Job, that's exactly what he says. He charges God. He says, God, you are not doing right here. Eventually, that's what he goes to, because he's frustrated and his faith is being tested. And so he says that. But really, in the end, God did not give him an answer. And in the end, he said, God, you're right. I don't know what happened. You did it. And he accepted it from the hand of God. Listen, That's the only thing a believer can do. And see, this truth is repeated over and over and over and over in the Scriptures. No matter if the trouble comes from persecution or health problems or trouble or sin from another person or whatever the case might be, we must, as Paul, look at like he did with his imprisonment and say, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus has brought me here, and he has reasons for it. Now, the second thing I want you to see is this. God used Paul's imprisonment for good. The prison epistles that we just read, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and possibly Hebrews, those came out of Paul's imprisonment. You know, when you're in prison, you ain't got a lot to do. And so Paul wrote letters. Some of the most precious letters that we have in the Scripture. Letters about, believe it or not, joy, which is the theme of Philippians. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible that deal with works and grace. Prison. I mean, I go on and on. Philippians 4, be careful for nothing. All of that comes out of prison. God used Paul's imprisonment for good. And another example of this that's not in Scripture is John Bunyan. Some of you know the John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. It was published in 1678. But that book was written from a jail cell in Bedfordshire County Prison for violations of the Conventicle Act of 1664. John Bunyan was a Baptist preacher, and he was holding a meeting that was not sanctioned by the Church of England, and as a result, they imprisoned him for a long time. While he was in prison, he wrote that book that never would have existed had he not been in prison, and that's where the book came out of. It came out of prison. Came out of trouble that God brought to him. You say, well, I don't like that you're saying that God put John Bunyan in prison, but that's exactly what the Scripture is saying. That might be hard to swallow, but that is the only way a Christian can swallow this truth and process it and still come away like Job and say, well, God, I don't understand it, but you're good and you're wise and you know what you're doing and I don't. And that's what Job came away saying, having never been given an answer. These epistles that we just got done reading, if you'll look at 2 Timothy once again, we'll look at it and Philippians before we finish. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These epistles are supremely important to the Christian, to the Christian church. Would they have been written had Paul not been confined? We don't know, but it seems probably unlikely. And these few four or five epistles had a huge impact. The book of Hebrews, just take it as an example of a prison epistle. The book of Hebrews is the singular book that opens the door and enlightens the whole of the New Testament. Those of you that have been here on Wednesday night know what I'm talking about. As we've compared all of the parts of the law, the basis of that is all in the book of Hebrews. And you know what? Because of those epistles that Paul wrote, his work, his impact far outlived his own life and his own work as a missionary. We still use these epistles. They are God's word. We still use them. And it's the impact of these epistles is still being felt in our lives, even though the churches Paul started and invested in have long since gone away. Why? Because he was in prison. The prison epistles further reveal amazing events that aren't in the book of Acts. They tell us things about Paul, about his suffering, about his incarceration, about his attitude while he's incarcerated. Look at 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I'm sorry, 17. I read it a minute ago. I'll read it again. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me. So here, Paul is standing before Nero in his first answer, the first hearing, if you will. And he says, nobody stood with me. I stood alone. He says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. That tells us something about God. will stand with the individual. That comes out of prison, all right? And strengthened me that by me, look at this, the preaching might be fully known. That means we know from this that Paul gave the gospel to Nero's face. The most important people in the Roman Empire heard about Jesus personally from no less than Paul. Why? Because he's in prison in the will of God. Trouble come to him. Look at Philippians chapter 1. We're almost finished. Hang in there. Philippians chapter 1, verse number 12. Now, this is where it gets amazing, if it's not already. I just wonder how many soldiers have been blown up and landed, found themselves without arms and legs in Walter Reed Hospital so that the president would come in and visit with them, or the Secretary of Defense, or whatever, so that they could give him the gospel. Think about that. Would God do that? Would God cause one of his people to get... Listen. I'm afraid, and I say this, and I'm as guilty as them all. I acknowledge I don't like trouble more than anyone else, but the Lord views this life as kind of expendable. And he will use our lives for his glory in the way that he sees fit. And the Lord doesn't give account to anyone for what he does. Nobody. We can ask why, and we will get silence in return. We must trust him. He says this. Look at the effect of him being in prison and his preaching to the Roman court now, the emperor. Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. How can being in prison cause the gospel to go further? That's exactly what happened, because Paul found himself in a position where the gospel probably likely could not have gone otherwise unless he was incarcerated. It's amazing. Verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all, A-L-L, the palace, and in all other places. That means everybody associated with Nero was hearing about Jesus. And not only that, verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only with the effect in the palace itself, but other people heard about Paul's what? Trouble, his imprisonment in the will of God, and they were much more bold to tell other people about Jesus, whereas they might have been fearful. Thus, the gospel goes far further than if Paul had been at liberty. Second Timothy 2:9 says this. He says, wherein in the gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. So God used Paul's suffering to bless others. I believe it's in Philippians. Look at chapter 4. We'll close here. This is a good way to end. Philippians 4, verse 22. I love, when you read your Bible, you read the beginning, the salutations and the benedictions, the beginnings and the endings of the epistles. And sometimes you just pass over it and it's all these names and, you know, they're Roman names and Jewish names and you don't know what it's all talking about. They're important. And here's one really important one, verse 22. All the saints salute you, chiefly, talking about saints now, they that are of, what does it say? Caesar's household. That's like the Bidens getting saved, Donald Trump Jr., right? Melania. the Lord brought the gospel by means of God's appointment of Paul to suffer. He made the gospel going even further. All the palace heard, and not only that, people in the palace had gotten saved, had trusted in Christ, all as a result of what God had done. I just want to ask you a question. A lot of Christians, when they suffer, they struggle. Why did God allow this to happen? And the only answer to be given, the only scriptural answer, is you just have to trust God that He brought it to pass in your life, and He has good intentions to use it for His glory. There's no other answer. There's no other answer. That's not an easy answer, but there is no other answer. Because in the end, the Lord will show that it did actually accomplish His glory. It did actually exalt His name. Let's pray.